Well, take your copy of the scripture and turn in or turn on, however you may have it, and go to Luke chapter 19. We are going to be in we're going to be beginning in 28, but we're actually going to read verses 37 through 40 this morning. Back in the mid-1950s, Parker Brothers came out with a board game for church folks like you and me, called Going to Jerusalem. And in this game, you had a playing piece that wasn't a top hat or a little Scotty dog or the race car, like in that worldly Monopoly game. You were an actual disciple of Jesus. And you had a little red, white, or blue figurine of a bearded man with robe and sandals and a walking staff. That was your playing piece. And in order to move across the board, you were asked certain questions, and included in every one of the game boxes was a little black New Testament that you could look up the answers in. And you started off in Bethlehem, and then you made stops at the Mount of Olives, Bethsaida, Capernaum, the Stormy Sea, Nazareth, and Bethany. And if you rolled the dice well, you made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the end of the game. But that's where it stopped. There was no crucifixion. There was no resurrection. There were no demons. There were no angry Pharisees and scribes. There were just the nice, pleasant stories that you find in the New Testament. It was a safe adventure, and it was perfectly suited for the Christian family on a Sunday afternoon to take a walk with Jesus. I think that that vintage game reveals the same zeitgeist that the world has always had about Jesus. As long as we keep Jesus limited to those teachings that are warm and fuzzy, and that they don't really interfere with our lives and what we want to do, they don't require us to take up our cross and die to ourselves. As long as we keep Jesus safe, then he is absolutely accepted by the world. The world likes the safe, watered-down, emasculated Jesus, but that's not Jesus. That is not the Jesus who is revealed in the pages of the scriptures. It is not the Jesus who stepped out of heaven and took on flesh and dwelt among us. It's certainly not the second person of the Holy Trinity. And as we see this morning, as we travel with Jesus during this last week of his earthly life, being his disciple means walking the same path he walked, receiving the same hatred from the world that he did, enduring the same hardships that he did, but also receiving the same reward that he did. So will you stand with me, if you can, as we honor the reading of God's word this morning, beginning in the 37th verse of Luke chapter 19. Luke writes, "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings that it has for us. We thank you for the instruction that it has, but most of all, we thank you that it reveals to us Jesus and the plan of redemption. Father, I thank you that we can come together this morning to study your word, and we ask you now to bless our time in it. May our hearts be lifted up. May we be convicted where we need to be convicted and repent where we need to repent. But Father, may we also be encouraged by the truth of your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, today we celebrate Palm Sunday, which marks the beginning of what has traditionally been known in the church as Holy Week. It's that week between the triumphal entry when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to much fanfare and rejoicing to Easter Sunday when he was resurrected from the grave. And the events of this week are described in all four of the Gospels. And this morning we're going to follow Luke's account that begins here in chapter 19 and runs through chapter 22. That means we're going to be taking more of a flyover approach this morning than we usually do. It's not going to be the verse-by-verse exposition that we typically do, but we are going to spend time in parts of each one of these chapters. But this is a week, Holy Week, that begins with rejoicing, but ends with rejection. The King of Kings entered the holy city of Jerusalem to the adoration of his disciples. And we saw that in our focal text this morning. Luke records the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Now, the other gospel writers merely speak of large crowds who had come out. And in fact, Matthew and Mark note that many of those who came out did not rejoice. That not everybody who was there in that crowd was shouting, "Blessed be the one who, the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Not everybody was rejoicing that Jesus was there. And we know that because the enemies of Jesus were in that crowd, right? The Pharisees were there, and I can guarantee you the Pharisees were not rejoicing that Jesus had shown up in Jerusalem at the beginning of Passover, with Passover coming. But the crowds that were there, Luke says, the ones who were rejoicing were the great multitude, the whole multitude, of his disciples. But for so many of them, even his disciples, their expectations of what Jesus was did not line up with who Jesus really was. You see, they had a different expectation for the Messiah, for the King who had come. They wanted a Messiah who would come and cast off the Romans who were occupying Jerusalem and Judea, and they wanted to see the Messiah return and reestablish an earthly kingdom that was free of the Romans or any other non-Jewish group who held them under oppression. But King Jesus had come for a much greater purpose. He had come to free his people from the bondage of sin and death. And I assure you that if these massive crowds of disciples had truly understood that, the rejoicing would have been even greater than what we see here in the book of Luke and the other gospels as well. Indeed, even today, there are many followers who say that they're followers of Jesus, but they don't understand why he came. They come to Christ with all sorts of misplaced expectations, and like so many in this crowd, they end up disillusioned and they abandon him when times become difficult. But mingled in with Jesus' disciples were people who were not followers, but were merely interested in what was going on. Now, Jesus' disciples were rejoicing because of all the mighty works that they had seen. They had seen Jesus do things that no other person could do, and to do it just with his will. It's done. They had never seen anything like that. And of course, the story of Jesus had permeated throughout the countryside, especially through Jerusalem. And now this teacher, this healer, this miracle worker was coming into the city, and people came out. In fact, if we look over in John's gospel and his account of the triumphal entry, we see that he expressly says that a lot of people came out because they had heard Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now think about it. If you heard that there was a guy that was coming to town who had just raised a dude from the dead, and that guy had been dead for 4 days, he had been buried in a tomb, and all this guy did was say, "Lazarus, come out," and he did, you'd probably show up to see him too, wouldn't you? You would be interested in that. You would want to know what was going on. But despite what these individuals had heard, they'd made no decision about Jesus. They were merely interested. They were skeptical. They had questions. They wanted to see what all the fuss was about. But when they saw Jesus riding down the Mount of Olives on a colt, he didn't look like what they were expecting. They were expecting a conquering king to come in. Jesus didn't look like that. But Jesus would conquer the greatest enemies that you and I face. He didn't look like he had a lot of wealth or prestige, because he didn't. He just looked like a peasant carpenter riding on a colt, a humble colt. And so these people did not lend their voices to the great praise that was being offered. And there's people like that today, aren't there? Even within the church, they're on the periphery. They're observing, they're evaluating, but they're refraining from making a commitment to Jesus because it all sounds too good to be true. They don't see him as he truly is, and so they effectively reject the sovereign king. But there's a third group in the crowd, one that we have briefly noted already. It's the Pharisees. These were men whose piety was unmatched among Jewish society. These were considered to be the most faithful, obedient men in Judaism. In fact, these were people who would not even push their chair away from the table on the Sabbath for fear of making a furrow in the dirt floor and being accused of plowing the ground and working on the Sabbath. That's how intense these men were. The Pharisees had created an elaborate set of additional rules that they had intended to protect the law of God. They had built these man-made rules to be a hedge around the law so that if you didn't even violate these man-made rules, you'd never come close to violating God's rules. So there was good intention there at first. But what happened was those man-made rules became elevated to be at least on the same level as the Torah, or even above it, such that if you violated those rules, the Pharisees would come after you and punish you severely, because, of course, their rules were the same as God's rules in their mind. And so when Jesus comes riding in, Jesus, who had clashed with the Pharisees so often during his ministry, when he comes riding into so much fanfare from the people of Jerusalem, the Pharisees found this scandalous. And they did so for two reasons. One, they did not want anyone competing with their power and authority over the people. And two, they did not want anyone possibly instigating a revolt that would bring the power of the Romans down upon them and the thing that they had. And so they looked to Jesus, and they chastise him, and they tell him to shut his disciples up. They say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But notice, Jesus knows exactly why he's coming. He knows why he's coming to Jerusalem. He knows who he is, and he knows what his purpose is. And nothing and no one is going to interfere with it. It is not going to be stopped. Look at his response. "I tell you, if these were silent," speaking of his disciples, "the very stones would cry out." And once again, we see parallels to the Pharisees in our own time. There are many who hold a modicum of religious authority and power here on earth, and they have no interest in sharing it with anyone, especially God. Now, they may pay lip service to him, but when serious worship, with all that that entails, begins to take place, then they want those true disciples, those true believers, to sit down and shut up. And you'll hear them say, "Don't interfere with what I have, and don't draw the attention of the authorities." How often have we heard that in our time now? Just practice your faith privately. You can believe whatever you want, just keep it quiet. Don't attract attention. Well, their best efforts will not and cannot stop the praise of the Messiah. Because even if we were silent, the very stones, all of creation, would cry out. And so the question we face this morning is this: which group do we belong to? Are we one of his disciples rejoicing at his arrival? Are we skeptically evaluating whether he is who he says he is? Or are we in opposition to his arrival because we know it will upend our entire lives? Which group do we belong to? But look, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, as the king enters Jerusalem, his holy city, Luke shows us two actions that he takes. And at first glance, they seem to be at opposite ends of the emotional spectrum, but I'm telling you that they both originate from the same place, and that is his deep love for his people. The first action we see is weeping, and that's found in verses 41 through 44. As the city of Jerusalem comes into Jesus' view, Luke alone tells us among the gospel accounts that Jesus wept when he saw the city. Now, I want you to understand, this was not a few tears quietly streaming down the Savior's face as he saw the city and all this rejoicing is going on. No, what this word means is loud wailing. Jesus, this could be translated, he bewailed over it. This is loud lamenting. The city of Jerusalem, part of its name means peace. Salem, shalom, peace. And yet, how often had this city rejected the message of peace that God had sent to her through the prophets? How many times had they mocked, attacked, and even killed those prophets who had been sent with the message of repentance and reconciliation with God? That's why Jesus says there, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." You have to understand, you have to see, here's the Prince of Peace riding into the city of peace with the message of peace with God. And he is going to be rejected by his people. He is going to be turned away. Some of the inhabitants rejoiced at first, but the Jewish leaders rejected their Messiah. And they would even go so far as to plot to put him to death. That's what's going on here. And so his tears, his weeping is not out of fear for what's coming. He's not afraid of that. His weeping is the sorrow for the judgment that will shortly befall those who rejected him. I want you to listen carefully. God does not rejoice or take pleasure in seeing a lost person end up in hell. Ezekiel 33:11, God told his prophet to tell the people, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Peter tells us the same thing. God is patient. He has not returned yet because he is patient with us. He doesn't want any to perish. He does offer grace. And there is no one who is more fully aware of the tragic nature of sin than God, because he knows what it costs. And his grieving over the death that sin must bring is evident here. But I also have to tell you that his holiness and his righteousness and his judgment demand and require that there is a necessary consequence for sin, and that is death. But I don't want you to miss this in the narrative here. Jesus, knowing the sin of the very people who are cheering his entry and knowing that that sin will require his death, goes forward willingly. He goes into the city willingly in order to go to the cross. He's not going into Jerusalem for a coronation. He's going into Jerusalem for a crucifixion. But he does it willingly. And he does it knowing that many of them will reject him. And yet he goes all the same. And he weeps. He weeps for the lost. Do we? Do we weep over lostness? Are we brokenhearted for those who do not know him? Or are we effectual universalists? What I mean by that is, you don't share the gospel with people. You don't tell people about Jesus because you just hope in the end it'll all work out for them and that God will save them anyway. That's what universalists believe, that everybody will end up being saved no matter what. And there are many Christians who are effectual universalists. Oh, they would deny that doctrine with their words, but their actions reveal something completely different because they're disobedient to the Great Commission. They don't tell people about Jesus. Now listen, I firmly believe beyond the shadow of a doubt on the authority of Scripture that not one of Jesus' sheep will be lost at the end. Not one. I believe that every one of God's elect will be in heaven. But I still share the gospel. I still tell people about Jesus. I still invite them to come and put their faith in him. Why? Because I think if I don't, they'll just miss out, and somehow some of the elect and some of Jesus' sheep will end up in hell. No, I don't believe that. But what I do believe is that it's God's perfect design, his perfect plan to reveal the gospel to his people through his people. We share the gospel knowing that God's people will respond. God will save his people. And if your hearts are not moved to lamenting for the lost, then I'm going to tell you this morning, you need to seriously question whether you've tasted God's grace in the first place. But the second action of the king looks initially very different. He cleanses the temple from those who are profiteering rather than aiding the people's worship. Now, because the temple was the place where offerings could be made to the Lord and the only place where they could be made to the Lord, Jewish men had to travel from all over the world, wherever they may be, three times a year in order to offer sacrifices. The first is where we're at in our passage today, Passover. But they also had to travel at the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Weeks to offer sacrifices. Now, if you're traveling from a long distance and you need to bring a sacrifice, it's costly and difficult to take a lamb or birds or whatever the sacrifice required with you over that long distance. You got to feed the animal along the way. You got to shepherd it along the way. You got to get it there. It's difficult. But God's law expected you to give the sacrifice out of your own flock, out of your own herd. It was to be a sacrifice of what was yours, that God had blessed you with. But because of the difficulty, they made it a lot easier. And they set up shop in and around the temple. Initially, the animal stalls were kept on the Mount of Olives, and the money changers were at the temple. By the time of Jesus, the animals were down in the temple as well. And so you could come in and exchange your money. See, that was the second obstacle that many faced, is that by living all around, they had other money, money that was not Hebrew money. And because the Jewish people took a very strict interpretation of the second commandment, you shall have no graven image, you shall not make for yourself a carved image from Exodus 20, 4 through 6, any coin that bore the image of a person or an animal was considered idolatrous and was therefore forbidden from being used at the temple. So what would happen is you would need to exchange your foreign money for Hebrew money at the temple. And there were money changers there. Who would do that? Exchangers for a premium, even though God's law forbid that. But they were making money there. And the poor, who could often barely afford to even travel to the temple and to offer the sacrifices, they'd be taken advantage of by both the money exchangers and the animal sellers. And what's more, all of this was taking place in the court of the Gentiles, which was the large court around the temple where the nations could come to worship God. They could go no farther than that. Under penalty of death, the dividing wall was there to keep them out. See, the nations could come to the court of the Gentiles to see the goodness of God, to see the majesty of God, and to worship Him. But what happened is the court of the Gentiles became filled with animals and money changers, and it was so crowded that the nations couldn't be there. They were prevented from worshiping God. Now, Jesus would have traveled to the temple many times during his earthly life because he was a perfect Jewish man. And he would have witnessed this scene many times. And now, quoting scripture, he goes in and he says, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" He is quoting both Isaiah and Jeremiah there. And he drives out those who would take advantage of the poor and prevent the nations from coming to worship. We see the righteous indignation of Jesus here, but I want you to see it originated from the deep love he possessed for his people. He wasn't just mad. He wasn't just angry and furious to be furious. He was angry out of the love he had for those who were to be there. So may our hearts be moved by such love to oppose that which unnecessarily and sinfully prevents people from coming to the Lord. And make no mistake, when we do, we will begin to receive the same response Jesus did. Now, as Luke transitions from King Jesus' entry and initial actions, he shows us what would take up the bulk of Jesus' last week in Jerusalem. We see it in verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. And the 20th and 21st chapters of Luke's gospel are devoted to these teachings, and we can group them into four broad categories. First, Jesus foretold his crucifixion. He had been telling his close disciples about his crucifixion throughout his ministry. He had told them that he had come to die. He had come to be the spotless Passover lamb. But that was a hard teaching. The disciples did not want to hear that. In fact, Peter famously said, "No, I won't let that happen, Jesus. Nobody's going to take your life." And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." Now, he wasn't saying that Peter was Satan. He was saying that Peter's words were what Satan wanted. Jesus knew his purpose. He knew that he had come to be the sacrifice for you and me, that without that sacrifice, there could be no salvation. Anything preventing that is the work of Satan. He saw that. But this is a hard thing. Now the religious leaders tried to undermine Jesus' authority before the people. We see that in the first verses of chapter 20. And Jesus responded to them with a parable, the parable of the wicked tenants in verses 9 through 18. And he taught once again that he must be killed. He must do so. But now he's revealing that he knows that it's the religious leader's desire to put him to death. That's what we see here. And just as the evil tenants attacked the servants of the master, the Jewish people had attacked the prophets who had been sent by God. And now God had sent his own son, just as the master of the vineyard had sent his son to the tenants. And the tenants killed the son, just as the Jewish leaders intended to kill Jesus. And if you look down to verse 19, you see that the religious leaders did not misunderstand what Jesus was saying. They got his message clearly. It says the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they had perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. You see, he spoke to them directly, and they hated him even more and resolved even more to see him put to death. Jesus, the innocent man, the only innocent man who has ever lived, perfect, would be put to death at the hands of these evil men. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. What an encouragement there. If Jesus did not go to the cross, there would be no atonement, there would be no forgiveness for our sins. He had to go. So listen, when we speak the truth in love, it will not always be roses that we receive. People won't pat us on the back all the time and say, oh, what a wonderful message. Thank you so much for correcting me. Thank you so much for showing me that. No, it's likely to generate the same response that Jesus received. If it didn't, we'd do it more often, wouldn't we? We would be more willing to speak the truth in love to one another if it was all roses that we received in return. But we know it's not, and so we don't. We're disobedient. But the second thing we see here is that Jesus teaches about the consequence of his rejection by the Jewish leaders and people. He foretold Jerusalem's judgment. The city had represented the Jewish people because it's the capital of the nation and it's where the temple was. The temple was the central aspect of Judaism here. And God's people had largely rejected the Son already, the Messiah who had stepped out of heaven to take on flesh in order to be our kinsman redeemer. They had wanted something else, something less. They wanted a political Messiah. They wanted a mere political deliverer who would set up an earthly kingdom. That's why they had neglected how the prophets described the spiritual kingdom that would have no end, where God would be enthroned and we would be his people. In this infinitely better kingdom that God had in store, sin and death would be defeated, pain would be no more, sin would be gone. Praise God. And the Jewish leaders should have recognized the Messiah God had sent. They should have joined in rejoicing over him. They should have been telling others about him and leading them to him. But instead, they sought to kill him. That's what they wanted to do because it would interfere with their power and authority. And so because of Jerusalem's rejection of this kingdom, she would face God's judgment and the privilege of the kingdom would be transferred to others, the Gentiles. And just as Jesus described in chapter 21, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Not a stone was left on top of each other. The temple was razed. The Jewish people were dispersed throughout the world. Now listen, Jesus offers grace, mercy, and forgiveness to all who come to him in faith. But you will not have all eternity to accept that gift. There is a window of time. And you don't know what it is, and I don't know what it is, but it exists. God knows what it is. You only have this time to accept him. If you reject him in this life, just as the Jewish leaders did, he promises that judgment will come, and it will happen to all who reject him, surely as it did to Jerusalem. And so this morning I plead with you, if you have not put your faith in Christ, if you have not trusted him for your salvation, today is the day to do it. Do not put it off another moment. But listen, there are those who will tell you otherwise. There are those who will tell you you have all the time in the world and that you can do whatever it is that you like. And that's the third topic that Jesus taught on during this week, the false teachers. The false teachers. Whether it was the Pharisees and their legalism, or the Sadducees and their rejection of the resurrection, or the scribes and their pretentious selfishness, Jesus forewarned the people to avoid such teachers and focus on the truth. You know, the church has been attacked by false teachers since her birth. There have been people who have tried to sneak in and teach false doctrine and lead God's people away, to deceive, as the Bible says, even the elect, if it were possible. But the reason for that is because Satan is behind it. Satan wants to destroy the church. Satan knows what the church is, and he wants to see it destroyed. And there's no doubt that some of these wolves in sheep's clothing can be difficult to perceive because they know the language. They appear loving and kind. They know some truth, but their desire is to devour. They are ravenous wolves. And with the advent of the internet, the church must be all the more vigilant. Because now anybody who has a computer can get online and post every bit of nonsense that you can imagine. They can write blog posts, they can do YouTube videos, they can do all manner of craziness. And listen, if you don't believe me, just go look. Not long. But go take a look. It is remarkable how much craziness is out there. It's out there. Brothers and sisters, we have to be vigilant against it. We have to speak against it. We need to listen carefully to what's being taught and compare it to Scripture, not compare it to the number of likes that the video has. We need to apply theological triage and understand what the core beliefs of the faith are and hold to those and never compromise on them while still offering grace to those who differ on second and third order issues that we can still have fellowship with. We have to know the difference. And brothers and sisters, we have to be willing to stand firm for the truth and call out false teachers by name. Scripture does it. We need to do it too, but we need to be sure they're truly false teachers, not just somebody who differs over a third order. They don't have the same view of the end times we do. They're post-trib and we're pre-trib, and so they're a false teacher. No. No, but when we have people who are denying salvation by faith alone, when we have people who are denying the core beliefs of the faith, we must speak out, even if it comes at great personal cost. Now, in each of these broad topics, we can be tempted to fall into a bit of despair, can't we? They seem heavy. Jesus' death, the judgment of Jerusalem, false teachers. But I want to tell you, don't be discouraged, be encouraged. Jesus taught these things for our benefit. He taught these things so that we would know. And the fourth topic that he teaches on during this week is one of great hope. It's his return. Jesus foretells his return. He warns his disciples that in the time just before his return, things are going to look terribly bleak. Look at chapter 21, verses 25 and 26 with me. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Yeah, there's going to be people who are in great distress. And church, do we not see this around us right now? Do we not see the lamenting and the fear that has come from what many consider to be a horrible, terrible, no good year in 2020? Do we not see people almost fainting with fear and foreboding about what's going on around us? But in that situation, church, listen to what Jesus tells his own. Oh, this is good. Verse 28. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Oh, that is good news, is it not? That is great news. Church, are you worried about what's going on in the world? Are you worried about 2020? Are you worried about what 2021 is? Are you worried about pandemics? Are you worried about wars? Are you worried about all these things? Listen, those are challenging things. I'm not taking anything away from that. But you cannot allow it to rob you of your hope, church. You cannot live in fear when you know Jesus is coming back. Jesus is returning in power and glory. If we believe that Jesus is indeed the King of Kings, if we believe that he is indeed the Savior, if we believe that he is indeed going to return, straighten up and raise your heads. That's what we need to have. We need to have an attitude of hope for this world. Because I tell you right now, if the church is as dejected as the world, why is the world going to ask us any questions? Why are they going to listen when we say, have hope, Jesus is hope? Well, you don't have any. All I'm going to do is lose all my fun if I follow Jesus. No. We need to straighten up and raise our heads and live in the hope of Jesus' return. And then we need to tell someone about it. Now, as we've seen, King Jesus was not received by all those who were sent. And in fact, they not only actively opposed him, they sought to kill him. And the temptation for Jesus would have been to just tone everything down, to not confront the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes. They could be powerful enemies. But Jesus had a mission, and it was a mission that would not be derailed by anything. The chief priests and the scribes' hatred of Jesus only grew because of his relentless revealing of their unfaithfulness. But I want you to understand, Jesus was not just targeting them to target them. He was revealing it in order to point them to the truth. He did it in order to call them to salvation. And did you know some did? Nicodemus, the man that Jesus met with, that member of the Sanhedrin, that Pharisee and teacher of the law, came to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He came to offer that grace and hope, but most of them, their hearts continued to harden against him. And they had nothing that they could accuse him of or charge him with, and yet they sought what they could so that they could put him to death. In fact, the only thing that's holding them back is their fear of the people, because the people understood that Jesus taught with an authority that they had never heard from the Pharisees, the scribes, or the chief priests. Jesus taught as one with authority. And he did, because he was very God of very God. He is God incarnate. And the religious leader's authority was exposed as empty when it was compared to him. But then they found a way to betray the king through the treachery of one of his own close band of followers, Judas Iscariot. Luke pulls back the curtain here, and he shows us the spiritual reason why this man, whose name has become synonymous with treachery and betrayal, did what he did. We see it in chapter 22, verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. Now, much ink has been spilled over why Judas did this. Some people have speculated that Judas had wanted to force Jesus' hand in the fight. That by betraying him, when the Jewish leaders came to arrest him and execute him, Jesus would have to fight back. Some people have said he was disillusioned because Jesus had been up to this point talking about dying, not fighting. And Judas wanted to overthrow the Romans. And still others believe that Judas thought that Jesus had lost favor with God. But I can tell you this, Satan believed that if he could just get Jesus killed, that would throw a massive wrench in God's plans. If he could just kill the Messiah, if he could just kill Jesus, then what could Jesus do? He's dead. Both were stupendously wrong. But that didn't stop them from conceiving a plot to betray King Jesus and then setting it in motion. All of hell roared with delight when Judas went before the religious leaders and sold out his teacher for 30 pieces of silver. The demonic horde believed that it was finally derailing God's plan of redemption and that the human race would then suffer the eternal condemnation that they faced. And what a reversal they witnessed in this week. It was going from rejoicing at the triumphal entry, Hosanna in the highest, to cries of crucify him on Good Friday, just a matter of days. Jesus would soon be crucified. The Son of God, the creator and sustainer of life, would be dead and in the grave. And Satan believed in that moment that it would soon be his turn to rejoice and gloat in victory over God. And on Friday, as the skies of this earth turned black as night and trembled when the hammer rang out and Jesus cried out, Satan thought he'd won. But Sunday's coming. Sunday is coming. You see, preachers sometimes say that because they know the burden of bringing God's word to his people every week. But listen, there's rejoicing and saying that Sunday's coming. Every single Sunday, the people of God gather together to celebrate his resurrection, to celebrate the victory over sin and death that we have secure, death is defeated, the grave is conquered, and through his completed work, you and I can have eternal life. And that's the offer that you have this morning. To put your faith in the one who is the King of all creation, the sustainer of life, the one who gives eternal life through faith in him. And so this morning, as the praise team comes and we sing our final song, I'm going to be right down here. I invite you, come and speak to me. If you've never put your faith in him, come, let me share with you what it means to trust in Christ and what it means to receive the gift of God's salvation and eternal life. Today is the day of salvation. Do not put it off. There is just a window of time that you have in this life, and you and I do not know how many days we have, how many seconds we have. Do not put it off. Come and receive the gift of grace from God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the joy of our salvation in Jesus. Father, I pray that every heart that is here this morning is part of that first group that rejoices with the coming of the King and longs to see his return, when everything will be made right and new, just as it was intended to be, and sin will be no more. Lord, we long for that, and we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But Father, I pray this morning especially for those who are here who do not know you. Father, I have tried to express your gospel as clearly as possible, that to step out of this life without Jesus is to step into an eternity in hell, where we will endure the wrath of your holiness and judgment for all eternity. And Father, I've tried to tell you, the folks here, that there is hope in Jesus. There is a way of salvation. But Father, I know that I can't save anyone. None of us here can. Even the most persuasive argument is not enough without your Spirit. And so I pray this morning, and I know it is the prayer of so many here, that if there's anyone who doesn't know you, that your Spirit would move in them this very moment, and that you would draw them to yourself. And Father, there would be great rejoicing, not only in heaven over the lost one who's found, but right here in this local outpost of your kingdom called the church. We ask this in and by the powerful, mighty, and saving name, the only name under heaven by which men may be saved, Jesus Christ. Amen.